We're going to continue in Philippians chapter 2. The heading in the New King James above chapter 2 is Unity Through Humility. We're looking again at the unity of believers this evening. And we're doing that against a background of a church, particularly in the Western world, of which we are a part, which is marked by rampant individualism. Even a church today is marked by the rampant individualism of the world. Sadly today in so many churches, and we mustn't consider that we're exempt from these churches, we have a self-centred and individually isolated Christianity, which too often reigns. And a Christianity which bears no relation to the Christianity of the Scriptures at all. And so this evening we're going to come in our third session and look at the means of unity. You remember that in these opening four verses, the Apostle Paul speaks of the motives for unity, he speaks of the marks of unity, and then thirdly, he speaks of the means to unity. He begins by looking at those four surpassing reasons why we ought to honour Christ and honour the Holy Spirit by fulfilling a very deep desire in their heart, that of the unity of the church. Those four motives spoken of in chapter 2 and verse 1. The word says if, but really Paul could have written since there is, or the translators could have put since there is, and there is these four things in a believer's. There's consolation in Christ. There's comfort of his love. There's communion of the Spirit. There's compassion, affection and mercy. And all of these things set apart the people of God. Because these are the things which they enjoy and no others enjoy. We are not a golf club, we're not another group here in the town, another worldly group. We're those who enjoy these heavenly blessings day after day in our Lord Jesus Christ. These are to be our prized possessions in Him. That which unites our hearts together is not a love of a particular sport, love of a particular type of music. That which unites our hearts is the Lord Jesus Christ. That which we have in common is much and very great, as we saw all those weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 4. And it should humble our hearts and fill us with a joy and a thanksgiving and a sense of privilege this evening at all that is ours in Christ, individually and then that we share together. It's simply heavenly. And of course we shall share these things together forever when we're with the Lord. We then saw the marks of unity. It's not just what we know, but how we conduct ourselves with one another that matters. Which is why the Apostle Paul urges them to fulfill his joy. His joy was great already. But he pleads with them to fulfill his joy by having the same mind, by having the same love. We barely mentioned the next two, but I'll just touch on them in half a sentence this evening. Being of one accord, of one mind. He means by that being one-souled. Fulfill my joy by being one-souled. Having one compelling, driving desire and passion for living. And that one-souledness is to be that passion to be consumed by the kingdom and the king. In fact, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be tightly knit together, one soul in that driving motive for the kingdom and for the King. And lastly, he says there at the end of verse 2, of one mind or of one purpose, that God would fulfill his will amongst you and be glorified. That's the marks of unity. Having one mind, having the same love, being one soul, being concerned with that mind which has one purpose. That God would have his own way amongst his people and be glorified. So we see four motives and we see four marks. And then we come this evening to the means, the how of seeing this unity lived out amongst the Lord's people. And in a sense, of course, it's not only the how, it's the hindrances. And of course the things which the Apostle Paul mentions here are obvious. Our difficulty is not in knowing what to do, but in doing it. And so here we have five means that he sets before them. They are of course interrelated and interconnected. You'll notice that in the five there are three of a negative disposition, let not, and two of a positive disposition. When the Apostle Paul comes to plead with his people, given these motives, let these be the marks, these are the means, fulfill my joy by, and this is what they were to do in practice. And we've noted before how many of these things that need to be addressed in verses 3 and 4 are centred on the self. I want to ask you this evening, have you recognised the damage and harm that self does to you? The harm and damage that it does to you even in your Christian life. It's a major obstacle to growth, to maturity, to unity. And it's no good us sitting here this evening and ticking the box and saying, yes, that's true. It's true of me here this evening. This word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And I need to hear this word and to put it into practice. It's not just good for them. It's necessary for me. I want to ask you this evening, have you recognised in yourself that self-preoccupation and small-mindedness which afflicts so many in the church today? Have you recognised in you those hang-ups with self and self-obsession? That odious concern to preserve our reputation or our status? The self which is a cancerous dry rot secretly eating away at the church? I remember an illustration given many years ago by Bill Bygroves up at Bridge Chapel there in Garston, when he speaks about a church building which looks glorious and has everything that he wanted to have. But nobody's noticed that actually in all of the timbers and all of the beams is a dry rot. And it's just eating away slowly. Nobody notices. They're all carrying on, having a swimmingly good time. But actually it's destined to just absolutely one day just crush and fall. And he said he thought that was a picture of apathy in the church. The dry rot which is secretly eating away. Well, I'd apply it to self as well this evening. That's where the Apostle Paul turns his guns in verse 3. Against selfish ambition, against vain conceit, against esteem of self, against only our own interests. And he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ making himself of no reputation. He speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as coming in the form of a servant. You can see where his guns are trained on this particular church. What an enemy we have in self, in the flesh. But it's an enemy which we seem to so royally and lavishly entertain and welcome in. I want to ask you this evening, have you admitted this truth about yourself and engaged in the battle against the flesh? We see in Galatians that the spirit and the flesh desire contrary things. They are a battle, they're in conflict one with another. And that will be true for all of us as a Christian people. And isn't enough just to say, well, I understand that as a truth. We need to see it in our own experience and by the Spirit battle against it. You remember John Benton's title in the Welling series on the book of Titus, Straightening Out the Self-Centered Church. He argues there that their in Crete self-centeredness had gained respectability. Have you not realised that the world in which we live today, in our society, self-centeredness has gained great respectability? And you will be encouraged in that at work, in your family, amongst friends and colleagues. You will be greatly encouraged in self-centeredness. And if you're not fighting against it and recognising that actually it finds a friend in your own flesh, you'll be bringing it into the life and the life of the church. It is a battle which must be fought. The sooner we renounce self, the better. How harmful is excessive introspection and self-absorption and concern about events leading from our first birth. We mentioned 3 weeks ago the Greek word ophthalmoskepsis, which basically means to gaze at the navel. And how many churches today are just absorbed in gazing at the navel? If we're not working to battle against the flesh, we would probably have found that over the years it has run amok with us. And therefore there's a warning here this evening. Are we those who are on a daily basis seeking to deal with the flesh? Because when it comes to the means, Paul very simply mentions five things. Five things about our aims, and five things about our assessments. Our aims in life and our assessments, both of self and of others. Let's look at them in turn. The first one, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. The first thing he brings to their attention in this matter of unity is to do with their aims and ambitions. What drives you? Used to be a great question in the interviews many years ago. Tell me, so-and-so, what is your passion? What's your passion? Well, have you got a passion this evening? Something will be your passion. Are you able to identify what it is? Because by default, if you're not doing something about it, it will be the flesh. Left unchecked, it will reign. Left uncontested, you will have an unfortunate driving passion within you. It will be selfish ambition. And here the word means rivalry or contentions. The word used here means to serve someone else as a hireling. To serve someone else's cause, seeking to win followers as a hireling. Having read a little bit of the Blair years, one might think that that was true of Alistair Campbell. You know, he served as a hireling to New Labour and to the former Prime Minister. What it means is that you will serve a cause. It's inbuilt in us as human beings to serve a cause. The question is, which one? Because here the warning is that we will serve a party, we are not to serve a selfish ambition, which here involves a party spirit, a feud, or a faction. Left to our own devices, that's exactly what we shall do. And the underlying the word is self-will. And what here Paul is talking about, a cause with which you personally are associated, maybe it's your ease of life. Maybe it's your desire for the status quo ever to be maintained. Maybe it's your resistance to change. Maybe it's your never wanting to be provoked. Maybe it's your own health in that way that doesn't ever get disturbed. Is that your cause? Because for so many it will be their selfish ambition. It'll be a cause with which they are associated and they will live for it. It's one of the very things the Apostle Paul was fearful of finding in Corinth. When he writes to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, the things that he lists that he fears finding amongst them are, and I quote, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. That's what he knows lurks in the heart because of the flesh. That's what he fears finding in the church there. That's what he's writing about here to the believers in Christ at Philippi. And he quite simply instructs them, do nothing from selfishness. You need to identify and eliminate your wrong motives. You need to be dealing with them. And therefore, as Christians, we ought to be able to answer the question in our lives, which wrong motives are we most battling against? We should know, we should be alive to these things. He's effectively saying here, never act out of selfish ambition. The word is used in Galatians as a work of the flesh. It's a self-seeking. It loves to rise, it loves to control. That's why in Romans 6 we're told, let not sin reign over you. But if we're not being obedient to that command, then we'll find that we have within us a self-seeking that leads to quarrelling and haggling and arguing. In the day in which Paul wrote it, the word meant a self-seeking pursuit of political office, largely by unfair means. He meant an ugly self-promotion, me and my small corner being all important. And what we need to realise this evening is that lying latent, until touched in our lives, there will be a selfish ambition, which until it's touched, when it's safe and sound, we're not aware of it, but then it's touched, it's threatened, and then our selfish ambition regarding it is revealed in all of its ugliness. It is, in the words of John MacArthur, downright egotism, intent on advancing self, and we need to slay the giant of selfishness. I wonder if that's how we see the truth about ourselves. That here before us is a 3-meter-high Goliath that needs to be slayed. We need to identify it. We need to recognise the truth about our own indwelling sin, that it's rooted deep in our fallen flesh. We're not to think that these things don't count, don't matter. We're not to be naive about how firmly they're rooted in us. I was persuaded this week to go and see a chiropodist with what looked like a small little something or other on the bottom of my foot. She clearly thought it was more important than that, thought it was deep-rooted, and decided with a razor blade to slice off the bottom half of my foot. Something was deep, you see, and needed really exercising, coming out. A poison that needs to be cut off. Every church has its poison that's deep-rooted, and it needs a knife applied to it. And here, Paul is talking about those things that we'd say are my cause, my group, my empire, my enterprise. As the Americans would say, I've established my turf. And that's my driving passion. And I might not recognise until it's touched that my name and my reputation is somehow associated with it, into preserving it, maintaining it, extending it. That's become my aim, it's my driving force. Now, I wouldn't say that because while my selfish cause is prospering, I don't recognise my unhealthy loyalty to it. But when it's threatened, I'm up in arms. And it's revealed where my loyalty really is. Oh, we often fail to see it as that. We often dress it up in the cotton wool of spiritual concern, but oh, that God would give you and me eyes to see where we're acting out of selfish ambition, a loyalty to my cause, which may be a good cause, but not the best. How easy it is for these deep-rooted things to come to the surface. They did in Corinthians. You are to agree, there is to be no division. There are those of you following Paul, those of you Apollos, those of Cephas, those of Christ. And in the end, Paul has to say, you're men of the flesh. Now, I'd argue that's a particular problem or challenge in a passionate church, where people passionately believe what they believe. It's a particularly difficult thing for nothing to be done out of selfish ambition. But in an unpassionate church, I would suggest that any change is difficult, because the passion is often just to leave things exactly as they are. And here Paul says, never let anything be done through selfish ambition. The second thing which he speaks of is all vain conceit. Now, there's an overlap with point one. It's still that state of mind which seeks personal glory. But in number one, it's tied in with an enterprise that we're associated with. Whereas number two, the vain conceit is purely our personal glory. Let nothing be done out of vain conceit. Empty conceit. Well, what does he mean when he speaks of the person who has a vain conceit? Well, a person of vain conceit is someone who claims arrogantly and assertively to have the right opinion while being in the wrong. Arrogantly and assertively claiming they have the right opinion while they're in the wrong, and the wrong opinion is this, that they're wrong about themselves. They're actually acting out of vain conceit. Someone described it as conceit without reason, but I can't understand what conceit with reason is, so I wonder how many of us are prepared to take a look at our own lives and say, is that me? Do I act out of vain conceit? Am I deluded about myself? James, doesn't he, warns about those who are hearers only, but not doers of the word, and therefore they deceive themselves. It's as though he recognises there's a great danger in hearing the truth. And hearing the truth, just by hearing, you think the matter is settled. But what you've heard makes little or no impression on your life. Little transformation. You're blind to it, but you think you've covered the subject because you've heard a sermon on it. And so you deceive yourself by hearing only, but not by putting into practice. That's what he means when he secondly says, let nothing be done through vain conceit. That conceit which aims at self-promotion and self-glory, that conceit which will fight to prove himself supreme. And when that exists, you're bound, of course, to have discord. On this second point, the Apostle Paul is saying, eliminate that possessiveness of your own little theatre of activity and your own personal self-promotion and that mentality which drives it. Be aware of vain conceit. I'm not seeking to make a political point this evening or to say anything slanderous. But if you've heard some of the interviews this week by the former Prime Minister's former press officer, Alistair Campbell, well, goodness me, there is an example of the very thing that we're talking about here this evening. Even Matthew Paris, who I know was a Conservative MP, but writes fairly middle of the road in the Times yesterday, speaks of the Blair years as being this boastful tale whose subtext is moral disintegration. And speaks of a brutal, big-headed, bullying heart, masculine, the hatred of women is shocking, insolent and profane. And speaks of how Mr. Campbell quotes Mr. Mandelson as saying, Mr. Blair's genius is his total selfishness. Vain glory at the centre of political life. I know Peter Oborne writes for the Mail, but he is a Christian, and his book, The Rise of Political Lying, is well worth reading. You see, vain conceit is being glorified today. It seemed to be the way to go. It's the thing that matters. And so therefore we need to be aware, because that which is being encouraged all the way around us will find its way to our hearts. Thirdly, notice Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. He moves from aims to the assessments that we make. And I want you to notice how he moves from two negatives to one positive. This is something for us to do. We're not to be passive here. As we heard this morning, those who live in the Spirit are to walk in the Spirit, and here is a corrective to the first two. Instead of being personally ambitious and vain, which I will be if I'm not walking in the Spirit, instead of being proud, I need to maintain a humility of mind. And unity always begins with humility, as we see in Ephesians 4. The first thing that Paul speaks of there is of us being completely humble. The thing which the Apostle speaks of here is that lowliness of mind, that modesty of carriage, which in his day was actually a term of scorn and derision. To be described in this way in the world would seem to be a real sign of weakness. He described the mentality of a slave, a base, shabby, unfit sort of individual who was only fit to do the low and the common. It wasn't seen as a virtue. If you were described in this way, you were sort of spat at. It was only in Christian days that the word came on to have the meaning which it has for us today. And the third thing, and the first thing positively that Paul has to say here is, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now that's a command that we're to put into practice. It means that we're to think, it means that we're to consider, it means that we're to count. It's something positive for us to do. And therefore we have to ask the question, when did we last do it? Here is a consideration of ourselves and others. Now when did you last consider and reckon and count others in relationship to yourself? Well, we often make assessments, don't we? But the assessment that we're instructed in here is that we are to consider others higher, superior, standing out above us, surpassing, excelling us. It's the very opposite to what we do in the flesh. Now, don't you recognise that in yourself? Not just in the Philippians, not just the Christians in general. But don't you recognise that what you do is to think of others as less than yourself? We don't say that out loud, of course, because very often we're hypocrites wearing the pharisaical mask. But when we consider others, isn't this often our common practice? Oh, we know that so-and-so has many qualities, and I'd be the first to admit they have many qualities, like we all do. But they have faults too. And of course I have faults too, but oh yes, my friend here has many qualities but faults, and I'm not running them down. When I think about them, when I speak, I'm not running them down, but we do all know their faults, don't we? And personally, I just find it very hard to imagine that I would ever suffer from their faults. I mean, they have many qualities. I'm not saying that they're faultless. But when it comes down to the things that we all know about them, I just can't see me failing in that same way. And to be honest, I don't think they would ever do quite as well in the virtuous areas that I do if they were standing in my shoes. Oh, I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I don't think I'd ever have their faults. And those things which, on the whole, I humbly do rather well, I think if they were in my shoes, they wouldn't do as well as. Oh, I don't consider myself generally more highly than I consider them, but when I do compare, and generally, of course, they're better than me, but in a particular area which I now want to magnify and spend all of my time on, and make the whole, then I do better than them on their faults, and they don't do as well as me on my virtues. Isn't that the disgusting state of our hearts? We don't think about them and our faults. We don't think about them and our virtues the other way round. We just proudly think that on the whole, we would never make, oh, we make mistakes, but we'd never make their mistakes. And they wouldn't do as well as we do where we think we're doing well. And yet the Bible teaches for those in Christ, in lowliness of mind, we are to esteem others better than ourselves. I wonder if we ever are obedient to this instruction. When we think of other people, do we ever know what's in their heart? Do we ever think about them at all? Love that verse in Esther 2 verse 11 where Mordecai goes to and fro outside the palace every day just to inquire about the well-being of Esther. He was interested in someone else, a rare thing today. But Mordecai was. He got the well-being of someone else. He was inquiring about them. When you think of someone else, do you ever know what sin is tormenting them? Do you ever think about the difficulties that they are facing even in their heart? I find it a strange pastoral encouragement that very often, whatever irritates you about someone else, you'll find it often irritates them too. I mean, A, in the church, is most unhappy about B in the church, you might say so from time to time. It's strange, it's not always the case, but sometimes the thing about B which irritates A is actually irritating B too. But they are having no more success in addressing it than you are having in that area in your life which irritates you a little bit and them a lot. And yet we esteem ourselves more highly than we esteem others. You know, we need to remember, don't we, our own sin. Do we think that we have none? Could we throw the first stone? We should know more about sin, about our own heart, than anybody else's. If we were to write down who we thought the worst sinner we'd ever met was, who would we say? I suggest that we'll all meet them tomorrow morning in the mirror. Who's got the most corrupt mind in the church? You ever think it might just be you? Or do we have that reserved for somebody else? What a proud, arrogant, unmerciful people we can be. Shouldn't be so difficult to consider others better than ourselves. But it is because of the flesh, that self-promotion and self-defending. Shouldn't we distrust ourselves a lot more than we do? At times we don't even seem to know ourselves. As Robbie Burns said, oh, would some power the gift to give us to see ourselves as others see us? It would from many a blunder free us and foolish notion. That's the English, that's not the Scottish version anyway. Do you ever wonder how others see you? Ever think about it? Ever go through that exercise for the good of your own soul? What those who you're nearest and dearest to would say to others about you, which you wouldn't want anybody else to know, but it's true of you. And yet we consider ourselves more highly than we consider others. Oh, to take that hymn without spiraling down into self introspection, say, show me my sin, O holy Lord, help me to look within. To show me those things within me which are offensive to you. Oh, that we would consider self and others in relation to one another in accord with this command, which is so foreign. Fourthly and fifthly, as we come to a conclusion this evening, Paul's back to aims. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, number four, number five, but also for the interests of others. Here he's talking about us looking out, us surveying, viewing attentively, noting, marking, observing things. And here what he has within his sights is that regard as our aim or goal of life of taking care of only our personal enterprises. Where we're wholly wrapped up in self, where we do look out for our own interests, as we ought to, we have our responsibilities. But we need to recognise that self-protection is high on our list of priorities, and that isn't the end of the command here. Often we look out only for our own interests. They may be legitimate interests that we are to look out for. What he's saying here is let each of you look out not only for his own interests. And yet often the beginning, middle and end of our own responsibilities is our own interests. And it's often revealed in the pitiful minutiae of our concerns. You know, you hear them particularly, don't you, of parents and their children at school. You know, some parents have good, healthy concerns, but the pitiful minutiae of some parents' concerns is just because they're looking out only for their own interests. And what Paul is commending here is that we rise above our own interests and see something more, number five, and that is the well-being of others. When did we last think of others? Do you ever go through the prayer list and just think about a particular need that you know that you could pray for, a practical need in someone's life? Ever think about their fears, their goals, their qualities, their significance to the Lord? You see, we can be revealed as horridly self-centred, can't we, at times? When we give no thought at all to the interests of others. Where we seem to be devoid of that which the Bible says is love. That love which called Abraham to take out the 318 trained men and go and free Lot. That love which caused Jonathan to side with David, even against his own father. The love of the Good Samaritan. Love in action. The love of the Philippian jailer. Looking for the interests of others. Why is it so rare that we sacrifice something that matters to us for the sake of someone else? When was the last time we really sacrificed something that mattered to us? We can sacrifice something that doesn't really matter. When did we last sacrifice something that mattered for the sake of another? When did we last take another's interest to heart and shape our life around them? When did we last do it in the life of the church? And do we actually know because we wrote it down and we proudly keep a record of it? Look out for the interests of others. Two positives, three negatives. And the two positives here are consider others more highly than you consider yourself. And the second positive is, look out for the interests of others. The three ways of life associated with the flesh are selfish ambition, vainglory, and only looking after our own interests. The three ways of the flesh are to be put to death. The two positives we are to enliven, as by God's grace and the aid of the Spirit, we put them into practice. There is a third positive, of course, which Paul comes on to in verse 5, which is not to be our concern this evening. But those are his five instructions before he comes on to portray the Lord Jesus Christ as our great model. You see, it's the cross and its application to life that we need to bear in mind as often as we can during the day. Was the cross about selfish ambition? Was the cross about vain conceit? Was the cross about only looking after his own interests? Or was it not a demonstration of him considering others more highly and looking out for their interests? That's Christianity. That's Christ. That's the other realm which we're in, as we heard this morning, and that we're to live out with God's help. Interesting here, isn't it? The Philippians seem to be enjoying church life. The one who's got a cross to bear is Paul, he's in prison. And here there seems to be little anxiety that he had for himself. His joy is that the gospel is advancing. His joy is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is being lifted high. His own situation seems to care very little to him. He concerns himself with that which is pleasing to God. And so this evening, these aren't sentences which Paul has put down just for the Philippians. They're sentences for us too. They're sentences which are to shape our lives as we seek God's grace to walk in the Spirit. And so I'd ask you this evening to identify and eliminate that selfishness whose source is the fact that you're tied to your piece of turf. Secondly, to identify and eliminate that empty conceit, that passion to see our own name exalted. Thirdly, the command. He says we're to do it. To look at others as superior to ourselves. And if that's what he says, that's what he expects us to do. And so we need to spend some time on that. Fourthly, it's that we don't get consumed with our own things, our own reputation, our own work, our own family. But we cultivate that upward and outward looking life which is not purely concerned with me, myself, I. And that fifthly and lastly, we're to be concerned with those who have every right to our concern because they are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin said the chief indication of a prosperous condition of the church is when mutual agreement and brotherly harmony prevail in it. That, he says, is the chief indication of the prosperous condition of a church. And that sort of church is where people are not doing things through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind they're esteeming others better than themselves, looking out not only for their own interests, but also for the interests of others. Well, may God help us not to be hearers only, but by his grace to be doers of his word, that we would be those who seek by his grace to live out these words in our daily lives, knowing that truly what's at stake is Christ's name and Christ's glory in the way in which we live. May God help us for his name's sake. Amen.